Turn to John's Gospel again this morning, to John chapter 11 and the resurrection of Lazarus. John's Gospel, the 11th chapter. Let me begin this way. Years ago, the famous English evangelist John Wesley was asked by a skeptic, "What difference does believing in Jesus make for your converts?" Wesley's answer was profound, not the one you would expect, perhaps. He said, "Our people die well. Our people die well." In short, what he meant is Christians face death steadily, calmly, trustingly, because of the great proclamation of our Lord Jesus Christ found here in John chapter 11, verse 25. Jesus said to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me will live even if he dies." We've seen in John 10 that Jesus is the good shepherd. He is the good shepherd who keeps the sheep perfectly, giving them eternal life. John 11 is Jesus' proof. It is his proof that his claim, "they will never perish," that it is true. Eternal life is a gift that Jesus can give. John 11 proves, in fact, then, his power over death. You see, for millennia, believers have derived comfort, wonderful comfort, from the words of Psalm 23, verse 4. "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." We've all found comfort from that. In John 11, Jesus takes up the shepherd's staff. And as the good shepherd, he proves his ability not only to walk you through the dark valleys of life, of which the deepest and the darkest is death itself, he proves not only his ability to walk beside you through that process of dying, but he proves his ability even to rescue you from death's clutches. Leon Morris says it well in his commentary. He says, "The one who believes in Christ may die in the sense that he passes through the door we call physical death. But he will not die in the fuller sense. Death for him is but the gateway to further life and fellowship with God." Morris is right, and all Christians believe that. Death is not the end. Death is indeed a gateway. It is a gateway to the life that God intends to give us. It's a gateway to life as it was meant to be. Life not in this Ecclesiastes Genesis 3 sin-cursed world, but life as it was meant to be. Life without sin. Life with God forever. And you say, well, what is that hope based on? Well, it rests, of course, on our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the fulcrum on which our sure hope of eternal life rests. On one hand, there is the assurance of his own resurrection. On the other hand, there is the compelling evidence of his raising of Lazarus. You see, Jesus has not only defeated death in his own personal case, he can and has defeated death for all those who believe in him as well. Christ is our assurance. He is our assurance that when we believe in him, we might die physically, but we will never perish eternally because he will rescue us. Death and hell have, in Paul's words, no more sting for those who serve Christ. The scorpion's still ugly, but the sting has been removed. Now, as we turn our attention to John chapter 11, specifically, you would understand that John 11 plays a major role in the layout of John's gospel. First, the raising of Lazarus is the final of the seven miracles of Jesus that John records in this gospel. Water into wine, healing of the royal official's son, the healing of the man who had been sick for 38 years, the feeding of the 5,000, walking on water and calming the storm in chapter 6, the healing of the blind man in chapter 9, and finally the raising of Lazarus here in John chapter 11. This chapter is, in some senses, a culmination as John lists out a few of the miracles that Jesus did. This chapter also contains a culmination of Jesus' great I am analogies. There are more I am statements to come, but they are not analogies. The analogies are, you remember, "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the worlds. I am," chapter 10, "the door, the gateway to the sheep. I am the good shepherd," chapter 10 as well. Here in John 11, the great I am declaration is, I am the resurrection and the life. Furthermore, in this chapter, John 11, in the middle of the chapter, Martha finds middle C on the piano, and she hits it, the keynote of this gospel. She declares, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's middle C in this gospel. But obviously the point of John 11 is not some kind of exaltation of a judiciously crafted literary structure. I mean, that makes guys like me excited, but we need to go a bit beyond that. The point of John chapter 11 is a theological point, and it's an applicational point theologically for us. The point is assurance. The point is your assurance as a believer in Jesus Christ. Jesus is, according to John 10, the good shepherd, none better. And the ultimate and fearsome enemy of the sheep, death, for Jesus, is no invincible foe. He defeats death as certainly and as effortlessly as he calms a storm, as he multiplies bread for the hungry, as he gives sight to the blind. This, you see, is a shepherd to trust. This shepherd, the one who has power over death, this is a shepherd in whom you can put all of your confidence, your very life, your very eternity. You know how I like to say it? With this God, you can put all your eggs in one basket. With this shepherd, you can put all your confidence and all your trust in him. He is good. And he is good in the very ways that we need him to be good. The forgiveness of sins, for example. More than that, he is good in an ultimate way, and that includes his power over the foe that we cannot defeat, but he can and has. That's death. He's good. He is the good shepherd who walks you not merely through death, but rescues you from death. He's good. Now, here's the plan for today and next week. I'm going to do kind of a little two-part series here. Today, we're going to walk beside Jesus through the story of the resurrection of Lazarus. It's a lengthy account. It'll take our whole time to do that. Next week, God willing, we'll pull back the camera a little bit and we'll look at the matter of death and resurrection and the certainty of eternal life from the rest of the scripture. We're not going to have time to cross-reference everywhere today, and so we're going to stick to this story and let that be the heart of today's sermon. Next week, we're going to look at death and resurrection, eternal life from all the scripture. So today, we're going to learn about our assurance or certainty of eternal life from the story of Lazarus. Next week, from all the scriptures. So for today, let's see the Lord's power, our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's see his power over death displayed. Not theoretically discussed or debated or dissected in the teaching passages of scripture, but we're going to see it displayed in real time with a real man who was really dead and was really raised. As we take up the story of Lazarus being raised by our Lord Jesus Christ, we'll call the opening six verses of John 11 the infection. The infection. Now, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany. Bethany was the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother, Lazarus, was sick. So the sister sent word to him, to Jesus, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. In case you didn't get it. In the modern world, sickness or infections are usually more of an inconvenience than a real threat to life. Not always, but usually. More of an inconvenience. But, you know, in the era before modern medicine, antibiotics and all that sort of thing, what today might book you off work for a couple of days, in the era before that kind of medicine that we have today, it's that same little sickness might have left you teetering on the brink of life and death for weeks and even months at a time. Often it killed you. Lazarus had contracted just such an infection. It was serious and fast-moving. Lazarus, as we're told here, lived in the town of Bethany, which verse 18 notes for us was less than 3 kilometers outside of Jerusalem. In fact, if you were visiting Jerusalem today and you left Jerusalem traveling east, you went down into the Kidron Valley and across that and started up the slope of the Mount of the Olives. When you reached the crest of the Mount of Olives, Bethany was just a few minutes' walk further alongside, along the backside of the Mount of Olives. It's not far from Jerusalem's. Lazarus, it says, lived there with his famous sisters, Mary and Martha, who, of course, come into the biblical account in several places. Luke 10 would be one of those. In verse 2, John specifically mentions that Mary was the one who had anointed Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. John doesn't tell us that story until John 12. He'll get to it. He doesn't relate that story for another chapter or so, but obviously it was a story that was well known to his readers. In fact, it's the only time I've ever heard of a woman cleaning anyone's feet with her hair, and so you can see why it would have made quite an impact. Now, 3 times, as we noted in the opening 3 verses, John emphasized that Lazarus was sick. It was no runny nose, no stubbed toe, or anything like that. This is a serious infection. It's rapid in its progress, and it is, in fact, going to be deadly in its consequences. Jesus had, of course, healed many others, hosts of others, thousands of others. And on the basis of that evidence, Mary and Martha, and no doubt Lazarus himself, were very certain that Jesus could vanquish this sickness. What Jesus had done for others, he could easily do for Lazarus. And so messengers are sent to inform our Lord of the situation. As you recall, in chapter 10, at the end of that chapter, Jesus had to abandon Jerusalem. He had to leave. He had given that I and the Father are one declaration in John 10, verse 30. And because of that and the threats of his life against his life, he had to remove himself beyond the easy reach of the angry religious leaders who wanted to kill him. And so Jesus has left town and is somewhere in the Transjordan on the far side, the east side of the Jordan River. The Apostle John doesn't specify the time situation here, but it has to be in the time frame of Jesus' life and death. It has to be somewhere in January, February, or early March, just a few short months or even possibly weeks before Jesus' crucifixion, which happens in the earlier middle April. We are now coming up to the end at a furious pace. And so either heedless to the danger that Jesus will face if he returns to the environs of Jerusalem, or perhaps hoping that Jesus could just heal from afar, something that they knew was well within Jesus' power, the call goes out from Mary and Martha to the great physician. So the sisters sent word, verse 3, to him saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." Now, Jesus' response to the news of Lazarus' deadly infection is a little bit surprising initially. And the reason is simple. As usual, Jesus has a different plan altogether than those around him. I don't know if you've noticed that in your life, but God's plan sometimes is different than your plan. This is another case of that. As God always does in our trials, Jesus, the God-man, Jesus thinks bigger. Jesus sees farther. Jesus has a higher goal than Mary or Martha or in our situations than you and I can even imagine. His plan's different. And so you get that response in verse 4, a little bit surprising. When Jesus heard this, he said, "This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it." Jesus' initial response to Lazarus' infection seems odd, to say the least. This sickness is not going to end in death. Jesus, did you read the rest of the chapter? Lazarus, in fact, died, didn't he? Jesus is seeing farther. Lazarus is going to be given the unique privilege of serving his Lord Jesus Christ and really serving all the believers of all the ages who will read of this account in the Gospel of John. He is given the unique privilege of serving his Lord in earthly life in earthly death and in earthly life again. Lazarus, I think, personifies the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 14, verse 8. Paul wrote there, "If we live, we live for the Lord." That one makes sense. We got that part. If we live, we live for the Lord. And then Paul continued, "Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's." Lazarus is a living, breathing personification of Romans 14:8. He both lives for and dies for and lives again for the Lord. Well, in this case, Mary and Martha naturally are hoping that God would be glorified in a slightly different way than Jesus has in mind. They're hoping that God would be glorified by Jesus healing Lazarus. God's plan was greater. God's plan was greater. It was grander. It was more profound. It was beyond their expectations. And thus you get the seemingly inexplicable delay of verse 6. So when Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. You say, that's weird. Friend whom you love is sick. You can go and heal him, but you're going to stay a couple days longer specifically because you heard he was sick. Now, just to assure you that Jesus is not coldly and calculatingly ignoring the sister's plea, John confirmed Jesus' love for the whole family in verse 5, the verse we skipped. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And of course, that gives us then the setting in which to put verse 6. So when he heard that he was sick, then he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. The best historical reconstruction seems to be this. There are several options, but this seems like probably the most likely one. The messengers are sent from Bethany, from Mary and Martha and Lazarus, if he's still conscious. They're sent from the family to Jesus. Lazarus, it seems, dies that same day, though. The same day that the messengers depart, perhaps in the morning they leave, early in the morning, that same day, Lazarus dies. If Jesus is just across the Jordan, not far from Jericho, then the messengers could reach him easily from Bethany in one day's travel. It was not impossible by any means. However, when they reach Jesus, it seems that Lazarus has already died. That's day one. They've made the journey during that day. Lazarus dies day one. Jesus, knowing through divine omniscience that Lazarus is already dead, he delays 2 days. So that's days 2 and 3. On the fourth day, Jesus crosses the Jordan, works his way up the Judean hills and that steep climb from Jericho up to Jerusalem, arrives at Bethany probably on the afternoon of day 4. You say, okay, well, why the delay? Why this delay? Why didn't Jesus just go and heal him right away? Maybe he could have got there before Lazarus died. And why this delay, even if he knows that Lazarus is dead, why is there a delay that he arrives 4 days after Lazarus' death? Well, it seems there was actually a reason for it. A traditional Jewish superstition held that a person's spirit, after he died, that his spirit lingered around the dead body for 3 days. Okay, this is not biblical, just understand that. Right? But this was a tradition among the Jews. But they said by the fourth day, that lingering spirit of the person who had died left, gone, removing all hope that the person would miraculously come to life again. In short, as one man noted, quote, "The delay ensured that Lazarus had been dead long enough." Not just long enough so that he would smell, as we will find, but he'd been dead long enough that no one could misinterpret the miracle as a mere resuscitation. Well, maybe he'd just been in a coma or something like that, and well, his spirit is still lingering around, and so, you know, it's not such a big miracle after all. There's a reason Jesus waits. In this case, God's glory, to be fully displayed, God's glory required that Jesus delay, making sure that Lazarus had been dead long enough. Long enough so that the full force of the miracle would be felt by those observing his resurrection. Now, having seen the infection and God's higher goal for it, we got kind of a Job thing going on here where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus are really confused about what God is doing. God has a bigger, higher plan. Having seen God's higher goal, that this truly would not end in death. Death is just a temporary stop on the way to the conclusion. Having seen that, in verses 7 through 16, we'll find what we call the discussion. We've seen the infection, now we're going to find the discussion. This is the discussion that Jesus has with the 12 regarding what they saw as a death-defying commando raid into enemy territory. Verse 7. Then after it, he said to his disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." Disciples take a deep breath, and they said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Doesn't make a lot of sense to them. Having barely escaped stoning once in chapter 10, why venture into the lion's den again a short time later? Well, Jesus responds to them in the discussion with a little parable, pointing out that he, Jesus, knows exactly what he's doing. They might be walking in the dark, but Jesus, since he's the light of the world, is never in the dark. There's no chance of him stumbling in confusion or uncertainty and not knowing what to do and making a bad decision. Not going to happen as long as he, the light of the world, is following his Father's will. There's no darkness. Verse 9. Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day?" Right? The day from sunup to sundown was considered divided into 12 time periods, 12 hours. He says, if you walk in the day, you don't stumble. You're walking in light. You can see things. If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. The point is obvious. Jesus is saying, I'm not going to stumble. Don't worry, guys. You might be in the dark. I'm in the light. In fact, since Jesus is the light of the world, as proclaimed in chapter 8, there's no chance not only of him not stumbling, but as long as they keep their eyes on him, they won't stumble either. Plenty of light, even if it seems dark all around. As long as they are with Jesus, they will not fall into a pit, they will not trip over a stone, they will not break an ankle in a gully. It might be dark to them, it's light for Jesus. And so, having explained that there's no problem with his decision, he knows what he's doing, in verse 11, Jesus gives a somewhat veiled expression of his purpose for visiting Bethany. This he said, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus," here's the veil, "has fallen asleep. But I go so that I might awaken him out of sleep." The disciples then said to him, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover," or be healed, be rescued, be saved, literally. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. As I noted for you, the disciples' word that is translated recover or get well in verse 12 is the normal word used in the Gospels of being healed or recovering from a sickness. And the disciples' confusion is obvious. They've just heard this report a couple of days before that Lazarus has been fighting a severe infection. But he has now fallen into an unfevered, restful sleep. Surely that's a good sign. Surely that's a sign that he's recovering. He's no longer thrashing around in the midst of this infection, fever, and whatever, but he's fallen into, as they're interpreting it, a calm, restful sleep. Good news. Good news. Jesus clears up the confusion for them in verse 14. So Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him." Powerful statement. I'm glad that I wasn't there. Why? I have a plan that will lead to a greater belief from you in me, says Jesus. Now, Jesus, of course, had raised others from the dead in the course of his ministry. Lazarus is not the first. Luke 7 records the raising of the son of the widow of Nain. Mark 5 records the raising of the synagogue official's 12-year-old daughter. This resurrection will be different. This resurrection will be different. It will be accompanied by theological instruction that apparently did not accompany those other resurrections. Jesus is not only going to display his power over death, he'd done that before, but at this time, at this point, he is going to give instruction. He's going to give explanation of that and how, what that means to you and me, what that meant to the disciples, what that means to anyone who believes in him. This is not a random spur-of-the-moment miracle that, oh, Lazarus has died and I'm going to go raise him from the dead. This is a very carefully thought-through, planned miracle in which Jesus is going to give significant theological instruction that is to change the lives and thinking of his followers forever. It is a miracle that proves Jesus' power over death, assuring us that as his sheep, we will never perish. Verse 15 again. I'm glad. Well, he's going to weep at the tomb of Lazarus. He's not glad for the death of Lazarus in that sense. He's not glad for the pain and suffering that that death has caused for Mary and Martha and friends of the family. He's not glad for that, but Jesus says in verse 15, I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there. Lazarus' death is serving others, you and me. I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him, which is a fascinating statement. Jesus clearly does not consider Lazarus to be beyond help. He does not say, let us go view the corpse. He does not say, let us go prepare the body for burial. He does not even say, let us go and comfort Mary and Martha. No, he says, let us go to him. Let us go to Lazarus. After all, he's only dead. And what's that to God? What is that to God as the giver of life? Death? Big deal. Let's go to him. Let's go get him, says Jesus. Now, the disciples think Jesus is a little bit crazy, but they're used to thinking that he's crazy. And so they're not sure what he's going to do with the whole Lazarus thing. They're really sure that they shouldn't be going back to Jerusalem at this point. But they'll follow him into the lion's den if that's where he leads. Verse 16, Thomas says it. Therefore, Thomas, who is called Didymus, it was a nickname, twin, right, said to his fellow disciples, let us go also, so that we may die with him. Hey, I mean, you know, we're not coming back from this one. But hey, it's better to die with Jesus than to live apart from him. So here we go. Now, in verse 17, the story transitions to Bethany. John here sets aside three verses to set up the background for us. And so having seen the situation and the discussion, we'll call this the situation, because he's going to explain what's going on as Jesus arrives. Verse 17, the situation. So when Jesus came, he found that he, Lazarus, had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles, about 3 kilometers off. And many of the Jews who had come to Martha and Mary, because the distance was so short, they had come to them to console them concerning their brother. Well, in short order, what John does in these three verses, he gives you the situation, the time, the place, and the people involved. The time, the place, and the people. Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. That's the time. The burial ceremony is over. The corpse has been deposited in the family burial cave. Jesus didn't come. They sent the messengers. Jesus didn't come. As far as this life goes, hope has indeed been abandoned. The place is Bethany. As I mentioned, just a couple of caves from downtown Jerusalem. And that's the stronghold of those who oppose Jesus. This is dangerous territory. According to verse 19, the people who are going to be involved, besides Jesus and the 12, are Martha, Mary, and a large group of mourners. Some background culturally. In Near Eastern cultures, mourning, as you may be familiar with, is a loud, lengthy, and often very chaotic process. In fact, Jewish tradition dictated that not only should the family and the friends mourn over the death of a beloved one, but tradition dictated that the family had to also hire professional mourners. Seems a little bit weird to us, but you hire professional wedding planners, and so, okay. There you have it. You hire a professional to bring you into life, a midwife, and a professional to take you out of life. That's basically the idea. So tradition dictated that not only the friends and family had to mourn, but you had to hire professional mourners to increase the noise and the lamenting and the chaos. One author wrote, Jewish funeral custom dictated that even a poor family was expected to hire at least two flute players and one professional wailing woman. Well, all indications are is that Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were pretty well off. This is not a poor family. This is a well-off family. Remember that perfume that Mary uses is worth a year's wages for a common laborer. It's expensive stuff. And so the indications are this family is pretty well off, and so there might have been a whole troop of musicians, a whole choir of wailers, all along with the well-wishers and consolers from Jerusalem. Ecclesiastes 12 talks about after death that the mourners go around in the street, this kind of mournful circle as they go round and round. And they are mourning and wailing. It's this huge scene of pandemonium. Probably explains why Jesus stopped outside of town. Because if you remember the story, Jesus doesn't go to the house. He stops outside of town, preferring to call Mary and Martha to a private conference rather than marching into the middle of the circus that was ancient Near Eastern mourning. Now, having set up the situation, John next gives us the doctrine. And here's the heart of the passage. The doctrine. The raising of resurrection or of Lazarus is really almost incidental. This is the key. Verses 20 through 27 are the doctrine. This section, which is Jesus' conversation with Martha just outside of town, unveils the theology behind this event, the real point of Jesus' action. Why is he doing what he is doing, and what is the meaning and the impact of that, not only on those who are there, but on you and I as believers in Christ today? The doctrine starts in verses 20 and 22 with Martha's declaration of Jesus' power. The doctrine of Jesus' power, verse 20. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed in the house. Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give to you. Martha is absolutely convinced of Jesus' power. Of his power over disease specifically, and for very good reason, as we've already noted. Jesus had given, in the course of his 3-year public ministry, many examples of his power over everything from leprosy to fever to whatever. Now, verse 22 might be taken as an expression of Martha's belief that Jesus would raise Lazarus from the dead. Even if you ask something of God now, i.e., raise my brother from the dead, God will give that to you. You could take it that way. However, as you read through the context, it doesn't seem like that's what Martha must be thinking. Because she seems to avoid that idea of immediate resurrection all through the rest of the account. She even offers shocked resistance when Jesus asks the stone to be removed from the tomb. Lord, it's going to smell. Don't do it. Martha clearly believes in Jesus' power. She believes in his power over physical disease. She believes in his power for final resurrection. I'm not sure she's quite ready for an immediate resurrection. Well, in verse 23, Jesus starts to lead her up to it. He gives her a promise of resurrection, time yet to be specified. Verse 23, Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Now, Martha doesn't take that as some kind of, well, he's going to raise him right now. She takes that as a reference to the Old Testament promises of resurrection and a day of judgment. Punishment for the wicked, day of blessing for those who have believed in God, happening at the end of the age. That's what she assumes, verse 24. Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." And in fact, there were a number of Old Testament passages that Martha's confident faith was based on. We will look at those next week. We don't have time today. You can jot down for the time being, though, Daniel 12, verse 2. That's the clearest reference of all of them. Daniel 12, 2 says, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake." And the Hebrew way of saying all sometimes was many. "They sleep in the dust of the ground, many of them, they will awake. These to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." Martha had read the book of Daniel. She knew what it said, and she said, "Lord, I know he will rise in that Daniel 12, 2 resurrection on the last day." Martha knew her Old Testament theology. God had long ago promised that those who loved him would rise again to everlasting life. And in fact, those who don't love him, they'll get into a resurrection too. It's to something else, though. Therefore, Martha firmly believed that her brother would rise on the last day. No question in her mind. As always, Jesus puts himself then at the center of Old Testament theology. He's not going to deny that theology. It is perfectly true. What he is going to do is he's going to move himself to the center of it. When it comes to resurrection, he, Jesus, is the catalyst. He is the agent that makes it happen. And therefore, you get in verses 25 and 26 a proclamation from Jesus. And it is the theological center of this passage. Verse 25. Martha says, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day." Jesus said to her, let me move me to the center of that statement, Martha. He says, "I am the resurrection. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies." Jesus does not claim merely to bring, to give, or to provide resurrection and the life that follows. He says, those things are so tied up in me that I am the resurrection and the life. He is water. He is bread. He is the gateway to salvation for the sheep. He is the good shepherd. But all of those I am statements culminate here in this one. I am the resurrection and the life. Now, this claim is not new to John's gospel. It's new in these words. But turn back to chapter 5. And Jesus has not summed it up in quite these words with this power, with this directness. But he's already said this. Back in John 5. The claim is not new. Jesus is putting himself at the center of Old Testament resurrection theology. He's already done that, really, in John 5. Look at verse 21. He has already said earlier in the chapter, "I and the Father are one." Sorry, that's chapter 10. He's already said, "My Father is working," verse 17, "till now. I myself am working. I and the Father holding hands in this work." They understand that he's claiming God as his own Father. Verse 21, then Jesus flowing out of that says, "For just as the Father raises the dead," God the Father's work, "and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes." Verse 25, "Truly I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Verse 28, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. They will come forth, and those who did good to the resurrection of life, those who committed the evil to a resurrection of judgment." That's just rephrasing of Daniel 12, 2. The believing heart, evidenced here by believing works, and unbelieving heart by unbelieving evil works. Jesus has made basically this proclamation that he makes to Martha before. He has put himself at the center of Daniel 12, 2, saying, "I am the resurrection and life. That resurrection will take place through me." And so what he proclaims to Martha and the listening disciples here in John 11 is not a surprise at all. "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies." Now, before I read verse 26, let me show you that Jesus is setting up a progression here. Because it almost sounds like verse 26 contradicts verse 25 on initial reading. There's a progression. Jesus says, he who believes in me will live even if he dies. So if someone dies, he's resurrected. Verse 26. And everyone who lives that resurrection life and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? And he's saying is, you're alive, you die, I raise you to life, you're never going to die again. Do you believe this? Jesus has given the full progression. Life, death, new resurrected life, never die again. Do you believe it? He asked Martha. Well, in response to Jesus' proclamation, Martha makes a proclamation now of her own, verse 27. She said to him, yes, Lord, I have believed. I don't only believe it now, I believed it in the past, and this is settled for me. This has been my theology for a while. I'm committed to this. I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. Here at the crescendo of Jesus' ministry years, as John presents it, the last healing or miracle, resurrection in this case, in John's gospel, at the crescendo of Jesus' ministry years, what John does is he uses Martha. He uses Martha's words here to sum up the theme of his gospel. She's found middle C, and she's playing it loud and clear. John 20, verse 31, the conclusion of the gospel. These signs, John said, these miracles have been written so that you might believe. Do you remember what the content of the belief is? That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And, as John, that believing, you might have life in his name. We've got all three of those components right here, don't we? Jesus says, I am the life. Martha says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Apostle John has chosen Martha's words of conviction here. Her theology that was burning in her heart that she believed, he has chosen her words of conviction as a fitting summary for the opening 10 chapters. Jesus' ministry years are coming to an end, and here is what you are to believe about him. He is the life, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Moving into the final weeks of his life, preparing for his death and own resurrection, there's no question who Jesus is. There's plenty of plain speaking, to borrow the words of the Pharisees in chapter 10. There's plenty of plain speaking here. Christ, I am the life. Martha, you are Messiah, Son of God. Now, all of this discussion between Jesus and Martha still leaves poor Lazarus dead, though. He's still in the grave, and we got to get this guy out, and we only got 15 minutes to do it. So, let's move ahead to verses 28 through 46. The rest of the chapter we'll call the resurrection. You could call it, if you wanted to be picky, the resuscitation, in one sense of the meaning of that word, because it's not really an ultimate resurrection, because Lazarus is going to die again. I mean, he's not still walking around here on this earth, is he? He's going to die again, and so some prefer this to call it a resuscitation, but that makes it sound like maybe Lazarus was only in a coma or something like that, and now he's really dead. He's dead. And so we'll call it resurrection. Jesus, just so you understand, is the first true resurrection. He is the first one to be brought to life again, never to die physically again. All the others who have been raised from the dead, and there were others in the course of Old Testament history and also in the New Testament, and there were others, they all were raised to die again, physically speaking. Jesus is very first in the true sense of the word resurrection. But we're not going to split hairs, and so we'll call it the resurrection in this case for Lazarus as well. Verse 28. When Martha had said this grand theology that points out everything that's the point of the passage, when she had said this, she went away and she called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, the teacher is here and he's calling for you. And when she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with Mary in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Jesus' desire to speak to both Mary and Martha privately is frustrated by the mourners. They now become part of the story as well. Verse 32, therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and she fell at his feet, saying to him, repetition, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. It's a pretty clear theme in Martha and Mary's thinking, isn't it? In fact, no doubt the words, if Jesus had been here, had been on their lips a lot the last 4 days, certainly in their thoughts. Verse 33, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit, and he was troubled. Now, the translation deeply moved or groaned doesn't quite represent the meaning of the Greek here. The Greek word meant to be indignant, angry. It meant to snort with disgust. Now, clearly, Jesus is not disgusted or angry at Mary. That's not the case. You say, well, maybe it's the crowd of mourners who receives his displeasure, but that seems unlikely to me as well. What seems most likely in the way that I think most commentators have traditionally taken this is that when Jesus sees their sorrow, Mary and the others, he's moved with anger, and it's not anger at them. I think he's moved with anger at sin. He's moved with anger at death, the great enemy. He's moved with anger, perhaps, at Satan, the great instigator of sin and death. And that comes through, I think, when you see the compassion that Jesus has for those who are weeping here. He associates himself with them. In fact, he can't refrain from bursting into tears himself. He's not angry at them for crying. He does it himself. Verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved. He was angry in his spirit and he was troubled. And he said, where have you laid them? Where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. He's not angry with him for crying. And so the Jews were saying, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man, couldn't he have kept this man also from dying? Jesus' response to the loss of Lazarus and the sorrow that he sees around him, the practical Martha is not bursting into tears, perhaps the more emotional Mary is, and as Jesus sees that, there's a sympathetic detonation in his heart. And he sees their sorrow, then there's a deep sorrow of his own. Paul wrote in Romans, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, and Jesus does. The sorrow, it seems to me, is a mixture of anger at sin and death. There is for Jesus, in his humanness, the sense of loss that death always brings. And I believe there is also a heartfelt compassion for Mary, for Martha, for the friends of the family. The fascinating thing is Jesus knows what he's going to do. Jesus knows exactly what he is going to do. That's been set in stone. I mean, that's been clear since he received the message a couple of days ago about Lazarus' infection. There's been no question in Jesus' mind what he is going to do, and there's no question of his power to do it. Death's wrongness is about to be righted. But Jesus' very human response is to share in the sorrow of his friends. He weeps, but I would suggest he weeps differently. He weeps as one who knows. He weeps as one who knows that he will put sadness and death to flight in a moment's time. Verse 38, so Jesus again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was laying against it. Jesus said, remove the stone. And Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he's been in there 4 days. Burial caves were a common form of burial in Palestine. There wasn't much dirt to plow, so you didn't waste any of it by burying people in it. You put them in limestone caves. The corpse was prepared with spices. It would be wrapped in a cloth. There's a whole traditional method for doing this. And it would be placed in that cave, and then the entrance would be sealed up with a stone or whatever. After a year had passed, the cave would be opened again, and the bones, which was all that was left at that point, would be collected, and they would be placed in a small niche or perhaps a jar, a clay container, in a wall, and that way you could bury many people, your whole family, in one little cave. Martha's concern is understandable. Jesus is 361 days too early. He's too early in opening the cave. The decomposition of Lazarus's body is certainly not complete. In fact, it's just beginning, and the results are going to be ripe. So Martha believes in a resurrection on the last day. She is clearly not prepared for a resurrection on this day. Keep the stone there, Jesus. Jesus ignores her, of course. His plan this day is to display the glory of his Father. And he is going to do that not by healing a sickness, but by defeating death. Verse 40, Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" Martha, I want to take you back to the theology that we discussed just minutes ago. "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God displayed in a wonderful, overwhelming, powerful, unique, and assuring way?" So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and he said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me." He's already been praying. "I know that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so that they might believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." While he was standing before the grave of Lazarus and weeping in his mind, Jesus was already praying to his Father. Jesus both has all power and at the same time totally depends on his Father. Typical of the glorious mysteries of the Trinity and the Incarnation, right? He has all power, and yet he is graciously and joyfully and even publicly submitting to the Father. To show all those who are gathered around, the disciples, the mourners, the sisters, to show them his submission to his Father, Jesus publicly, out loud, thanks God the Father for answering his prayer regarding Lazarus' resurrection. And then, if you will, with trumpet fanfare and the rattle of drums, Jesus effortlessly conquers death. When he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot, the wrappings, his face wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, gloriously anticlimactic, "Unbind him and let him go." What, didn't you think it was going to happen? Oh, were you expecting? Just let him go. It's no big deal. He's probably hungry. Give him some food, you know? That was usually what happened next when Jesus raised someone from the dead. Now, some of you, wicked, evil curiosity, are asking, where was he at? Where was Lazarus for the intervening 4 days? I know what you were thinking. You've been asking that question, where in the world did this guy go? John has no interest in satisfying our curiosity. He doesn't say, but no doubt Lazarus was in God's presence, because that's where believers go when they die. Paul said it in 2 Corinthians, didn't he? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so I'm pretty confident that that's where Lazarus was. He's present with the Lord. In fact, let me suggest this to you. When you get to heaven, you might search Lazarus out. Find him. There's going to be a lot of people there. It'll take you a while. You have time. You might search Lazarus out and find him and say thank you to him. Say, why is that? You might want to say thank you to Lazarus for the incredible sacrifice that he made to serve your faith as a believer in Jesus Christ right here. Can you imagine a more difficult assignment than going to heaven for 4 days and then having to come back? That is the hardest thing that has ever been done. I mean, I have this picture in my mind of God saying, "Lazarus, time to go. And Lazarus clinging to the throne of God, screaming, "No!" like a 2-year-old. "I don't want to go. Send somebody else." It's the hardest thing that anyone's ever done. Go to heaven for 4 days and then have to come back. You see, you're thinking wrongly. You're thinking, "Oh, what a great privilege to be raised from the dead and to come back." No, you got the wrong perspective altogether. In fact, I've heard of a church here in Pretoria that when their pastor died, they tried to have a little resurrection service there in the hospital room to raise him from the dead. "Let me tell you, when I die, let me stay, okay? I don't want to come back. Don't try. Don't you dare try to have a resurrection service, okay? I ain't coming back. I'm not doing a Lazarus. I'm going to stay." No believer has ever made a greater sacrifice than Lazarus did. It was all part of Jesus' plan to cement your assurance that he has power over death. And the result of Lazarus' resurrection was, as usual, the divided response that we've seen over and over in the Gospel of John, verse 45. "Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done, well, they believed in Jesus." I mean, how could you not? "But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done." Next week, well, actually in 2 weeks' time, we'll see what the Pharisees did with that report. They're adamant in their commitment to kill the one who raises the dead. In fact, they're going to say they want to kill the dead guy too. They're going to take Lazarus out as well. For now, let's focus our attention on a glorious assurance. The glorious assurance offered by our Lord Jesus Christ to you as good shepherds. The theology of the resurrection of Lazarus is wrapped up in verse 25, isn't it? Jesus said to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies." Jesus not only walks beside a believer in the valley of the shadow of death, he pulls you out of that dark valley into the light. The cross and his own resurrection from the dead proves that Jesus has defeated death in his own case. The resurrection of Lazarus goes a step further. It proves that he can defeat death in your case. Our confidence, our certainty of eternal life as believers in Jesus Christ. It is not based on theoretical, philosophical musings about life and death. It is based on a certain faith in a sovereign Lord who has proven in time and in space that death is no match for his authority. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you can be confident that he who shepherded Lazarus, even in death, he shepherds you too. For sheep who believe in Christ, isn't that assurance enough? That our shepherd is the resurrection and the life. Lord, we're thankful for the assurance that you have given us, as I said, in time and space. Not theoretical, but shown to us before our eyes. Resurrection will be discussed, and we will look at that next week in many passages of Scripture. But here, your power is displayed. We come to you with confidence. We come to you with certainty. We come to you knowing that you are the good shepherd who will walk us straight through death into the arms of a living, loving God. We won't have to come back like Lazarus did. We get to stay where our hearts have always longed to be with you. Lord, we have certainty, confidence, because you have proven your power. Thank you, Lord, that you are a good shepherd and that you shepherd us through death to eternal life. We praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.